Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Last week we studied Galatians chapter 1, and we were on verses 12 through 20. We finished up on that section, and we discussed quite a bit about God's sovereign plan, that nothing had changed His plan, that everything was going just exactly as expected, and that God is absolutely sovereign in everything. Tonight, we're going to move into the section, which is the last verses of chapter 1, verses 21 through 30. It's lesson number 6. I've titled it, To Live as Christ and to Die as Gain. I'm going to read the verses, and we're not going to get through all of them, but I'm going to read all of the verses anyway so that we keep them in context. So let me start at chapter 1, verse 21 through 30. Paul had just said that, in fact, to lead into verses 21 to 30, you almost have to know what Paul just got through saying. He said that in verse 19, For I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You kind of needed that to move in to verse 21, which says, For me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I am pressured by both. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your advancement and joy in the faith, so that because of me, your confidence may grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Just one thing, says Paul. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul seems to say that in every letter once or twice. Then, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is evidence of their destruction, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear about me. Lord, we come to you again. We open your scriptures to hear your word, to feed on those things that you would give us, that you would teach us, that you would show us, that we would see your glory. We would be further transformed into that image of the Christ whom we serve. So, Lord, tonight I pray that you will enlighten our minds, that you will give us understanding, that we would see the glory of your word and the glory of your Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. To start at verse 21, really I had intended to just kind of breeze right through this last part, and I kind of wanted to do that, because there's some things in chapter 2 that I'm anxious to get to. But when I read Paul's statement, for me, living is Christ, or to live is Christ, depending on the version you're reading, I said to myself, what am I going to do now? I can just kind of brush over this. The truth is, this is not deeply and intensely doctrinal information. It's pretty clear what he's saying, that to him, living amounts to Christ. And dying is gain. Well, what does he mean by that? He means that when he dies, he goes to be in the presence of Christ, which is a gain because here we're in the flesh, which is really quite tedious. But as I thought about it, I just decided that I really couldn't just breeze right over it, because if you just take a moment and think it through, living is Christ. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. If you think that through for a moment, you realize that that's the whole point of the gospel message. That's the point of sanctification, that we would be transformed into the image of Christ, is really what the whole process of a believer is, from the time he is saved and born again till the time he either leaves this world or is raptured out of it. The whole thing is living is Christ. It's about living is Christ, is glorifying Christ by all that we do. It's by demonstrating his characteristics in our way of life. It's living for Christ and not for the world. And there's so much that we need to look at and examine and understand about this term, for me to live is Christ. So I couldn't just breeze right by it. Now, if we're going to examine what it is, what living for Christ, what to live is Christ, if we're going to examine what that means, then, like last week, if you remember last week, we made the point that God teaches us by contrasts. To learn one thing, he shows us the other and then makes a contrast. To understand what Paul means by, for me to live is Christ, one must have to ask, well then, what is it like to live for something else? And what is that something else? If one can't say, for me to live is Christ, then he has to say, for me to live is something else. Everybody lives for something. I suppose there are people who say, I don't live for anything, but essentially speaking, everybody says, I live for this. I mean, it's commonplace, isn't it? Hear somebody say, I live for my children. I live for my pets. I live for golf. I live for something. I live for my job. That's a common saying today, and the people who say that, in a sense, they do that. That is the point of their life. That is the joy of their life, and that is the thrust and desire of their life. How does one say, for me to live is Christ? The only way to know that is to look, if you'll let me, let's look at the opposite so that we can build a contrast. To examine what it is to live is Christ, we need the contrast. So give me a little time, if you will, to build the backdrop of what not living for Christ is. Now we hear this saying, this is certainly among those most remembered and quoted passages of scriptures. You and I may quote this phrase today, but we probably aren't in prison waiting a possible sentence of death for that heinous crime of preaching the good news that Jesus came into the world and died for our sins that we might be forgiven and spend eternity with him in his kingdom. What a heinous crime indeed. Oh yes, there is also that troublesome little part about repenting of our sins and living sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That part does create a bit of a problem, doesn't it? Because mankind really loves and protects and defends his vices, doesn't he? In fact, so much so that even when faced with the threat of an eternal punishment of burning hellfire, he will not and cannot forsake his desires for his pleasures. Just as a leopard cannot change its spots or an Ethiopian his skin, neither can mankind change what his heart loves and desires by an act of his own free will. Now, we can exercise some degree of control over our actions and our words, but we really can't volitionally change the thoughts and desires of our hearts, even when we wish that we could. We are quick today to say, nobody tells me what to think. Nobody tells me what to believe. I decide what I want to believe, and I decide what I want to like and what I don't like. But the truth is, if you think it through, do we really decide for ourselves what it is that we love and what it is that we dislike, what we love and what we hate, what we believe and what we don't believe? Let me give you an example. Have you ever had a desire for something that you knew was bad for you, and you wished very much that you didn't desire it? And the point that I'm making is that to live as Christ, is that necessarily a volitional choice that one makes just out of his own free will? Or does something have to transpire? What makes a person say, for me to live as Christ? Well, we know. What happened to Paul that made him say, for me to live is Christ? He was on his way with letters to go arrest people, wasn't he? His intention wasn't to live Christ. It was to arrest and haul away people in prison in Damascus who were believers. But something happened totally outside of his free will that made him a completely different person. And it wasn't that on the way to Damascus, he had a change of mind or a change of heart, or he thought it through and said, maybe I'm on the run. So making my point about desires, you see, I made this question. Have you ever had a desire for something that you knew was bad for you, and you wished very much that you didn't have that desire? Then simple question, why didn't you just stop desiring it? If man is a free agent, if we decide what we like and what we don't like, then why don't we just stop liking the things that hurt us and start liking the things that help us? Why doesn't the thief stop desiring to steal? Why doesn't the drug addict stop desiring to take drugs? Why doesn't the adulterer or homosexual just stop desiring their destructive passions? Isn't it true that we all know full well that we aren't consciously in control of the things that we desire in our hearts and minds? We don't go through a mental checklist and pick these passions and desires that we want and reject those that we don't. Desires, passions, preferences, prejudices, lusts, and every deep motivation of our hearts is just there inside of us. And we usually don't even know where they came from or how they got there. Why do some people desire to kill and injure other people, while at the same time other people desire to help and care for other people? Why do some people believe there is one God and others believe there's another God, and still others believe there's no gods at all? Why do we desire what we desire and believe what we believe? And more importantly, who or what made us feel and believe these things? Is it true that all these things are not really conscious choices that we have volitionally made, but rather innate characteristics that we have mysteriously living and residing inside us? Is it true that people are predisposed in heart and mind to certain beliefs and behaviors? If this is so, if we aren't really in free will control of our heart's desires and passions, then aren't we free to do as our hearts dictate, since we aren't really in control over them in the first place? I mean, can we be held guilty of conduct that is in our hearts if we aren't in control of those desires? Well, the next time you're caught driving 80 in a 55-mile speed zone, just tell the cop that your heart desired to go 80, and you had no control over that desire, so you can't be given a ticket for something you didn't control. Try that one and see if it works. Or, if you get caught in an affair, tell your spouse your heart just desired it, And therefore, you aren't really culpable for your actions because you didn't choose those uncontrolled desires of lust and passion by your own free will. Or, as we often hear from those in the homosexual community, that they aren't responsible for their actions because they were born with those tendencies. So how can it possibly be wrong to do them if they were born with the desires and have no capacity to change these desires? Look, how far can we take this school of thought? Can the cannibalistic serial killer be absolved of guilt because he didn't voluntarily choose to have those tendencies, but was born with them, or acquired them by the circumstances of his childhood? The question then is this: does an innate desire or predisposition of the mind automatically make acting out on that desire acceptable? Does society in general, and God in specific, have to make accommodation for the actions of people who are predisposed to break the laws and disobey the mandates of order and acceptable behavior because they didn't have the heart's desire to obey and conform to them? From these examples, we see that having a desire, whether you choose it or not, does not in any way excuse the acting out of that desire. What we do control is our choices and actions, and for them, we are answerable to the laws of man and the laws of God. Having a genuine heart's desire to break man's laws does not absolve anyone from breaking man's laws. And having a heart's desire to break God's laws does not absolve anyone from the guilt of breaking God's laws. But wait a minute. Aren't we free agents in this country to make our own choices and decide our own pleasures? Isn't the pursuit of happiness a constitutional guarantee? The problem is, we confuse the freedom of choice with the freedom of desire. While we do enjoy the freedom of choice in our democratic society, we have just seen that we can't always pick what our hearts and minds desire, even when we know those desires are harmful and destructive to us. A drug addict cannot free will his way out of his addictive desire. An adulterer or homosexual cannot free will his way out of his destructive passions. And neither can an unbeliever free will himself out of unbelief in Christ and God. These are not within our conscious free will control. And yet, we all understand that we still must answer to the laws of man when we disobey the laws of man, and likewise, we must answer to the laws of God when we disobey the laws of God. It is compliance to the laws, not agreement with them, for which we answer. And yet, agreement with them strongly motivates and empowers compliance, whereas disagreement usually breeds disobedience. You see, the Old Covenant is a great example of this. God gave His commands, which are an expression of His very character, to the Israelites. He gave them all this information, but He didn't give them His heart. They had their hearts, and they had His laws, but His laws didn't work with their hearts. Show us that all of the laws in the world are not going to accomplish the transformation of man. It takes a whole different kind of change. The Israelites who had the laws of God couldn't live the laws of God. They understood them. They studied them. They even appreciated them, valued them. But they couldn't do them. For them, they couldn't effectively live God, live Christ. And yet, we have Paul who who is arguably amongst the leader who writes Romans chapter 7 and says, I'm not living up to it either, and I can't stand myself. Who's going to save me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Just like I suppose that the creator of the universe could have made human beings kind of like amoebas, where they multiply by cell division, and when they multiply, each one's full grown, and we could have children who were full grown and matured, but as an example, we have children who can't do anything for themselves. You know, they'll die if you leave them by themselves. They progress day by day until they finally get to the point where they can care for themselves, and life for a human being starts as a totally helpless, hopeless little creature, and matures into an old man. Along the way, we become self-capable, and even better, we become helpful to others. We become equipped to be useful to society, and we become equipped to be useful to God in the kingdom that He's assigned for us for eternity. But He decided to do it through a slow sanctification maturity process rather than a cell division amoeba type thing. And He could have done it either way, but He chose to do it this way. So that must mean that's the way He wants us to do it. So the expectation that we are as mature today as we will be next year, it's a sad thing for any Christian to say, I'm as mature as I'm ever going to get. What a sad thought. God forbid that I ever entertain the thought that I'm as mature today. In the past, I've been a Christian nearly 30 years, and in the last 2 years, the things that I have learned and the maturity level, I can only give God thanks for. I am so far from being anywhere near. Paul is going to say that in his writings. He said, Brothers, I don't consider myself having taken hold. I don't consider myself mature, but I press on toward the goal for the prize. I'm still going. I'm about to be martyred, but I'm still pressing on to go. I don't think I've got there yet because I'm still breathing. That's the way it works. And unless we have something bigger than ourselves to look forward to, suppose we were already living better than all of the disciples in the Bible. Pride, there we would be, right with Satan, saying, boy, we should have been the disciples. We should have been the apostles, because we've gone way past them. It's almost like there is no longer any contrast. Everything has been pushed into a graduating shade of gray, like on your computer. You can take your computer and you can look at a scale, and you can hardly tell the difference from one color to the next. They just so slowly fade one to the other. And that's what we've done with morality, with truth, with dignity. We've just pushed them into an infinite level of gray scales. And now there isn't a place where we can say, this is where we draw the line. You can always push it a little more and push it a little more. And society has done that, and the church has done that. And it was told us that it would. The brothers warned us. Paul warned us. He gave us the epistles, especially the ones to Timothy, that the church is going to reach a stage where it will not tolerate. Did you hear him? Will not tolerate sound doctrine. If you want sound doctrine, you have to leave the church. That's not me speaking. That's me talking the Bible. Brothers, we're there. You know that we've been uncomfortable in churches we've been to because we insist on the truth. Jesus did not change the world. He convicted the world of sin. And He saved those who were God's elect.
Because even the light doesn't illuminate the world. The light exposes the darkness.
The light exposes the deeds that it's evil.
You know, the church and the Christians are the light and the salt, and we're supposed to make the world salty. We're supposed to illumine the whole world.
Correct. Correct. Jesus did not illuminate the whole world, He did not make the whole world a wonderful place. What he did was he initiated an ongoing battle between darkness and light, between truth and lie, that is separating families, separating churches, separating communities, separating nations. I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. Your enemies will be those in your own household. What Jerusalem and that area did to Christ, the world will do to his followers. The world will do, he said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. But if they believed my word, they'll believe your word. And that's why the believers preach the gospel. We know that most won't. Not all men have faith, says the word, but some do. Because God has chosen from the beginning so much of the church, because it has gotten polluted into shades of gray, so much of the church now, just like you had said, Tom, thinks that the purpose is to make the whole world believers. Well, it's obvious to anyone who is even a modest reader of Scripture that God's plan included some to be saved and some to be lost. And the multitudes were the lost, and the small few were the saved. That's the biblical model. So why do we think we're going to save Miami for Christ, save so-and-so city for Christ? Jesus didn't save any cities for Christ, and neither will we. Well, we are fortunate enough to be in a country that has a constitution that protects us for the time being. And like I said, if you remember part of my closing comments in last week's message was that we who are genuine believers, as the world and the church and the country escalates in their turning from the Word of God, the difference between God's people and the false will get greater and greater. The animosity will get greater and greater. And the price one has to pay to maintain the integrity of the gospel will escalate exponentially. It will in our lifetime. We have a skewed view of what's happening in the world. I mean, there are societies who monitor the martyrs and say that the 20th century was the greatest martyr century of all time. More Christians died in the 20th century than any century before that. And yeah, because it's happening in the third world countries, in the Middle East countries, and in Asia and Africa and China. And we don't see that here. And the news media makes doggone sure we don't hear about it. They make absolutely, let one Christian kill a Muslim and it'll be on the news and the internet everywhere. But let a country do a complete ethnic cleansing of Christians and not a thing will get, it won't be an article on the internet, there won't be anything. Like I said, brothers, the parallel train tracks, evil is progressing towards its maturity. God has told Satan that he's going to have his day. The Antichrist is going to be given his day. He is going to walk into that temple. He is going to get to stick out his chest and say, "I am God, worship me." And he's going to do that because God says, "I'm going to let you." And then, when people follow you, I'm going to strike you down with the words of my mouth and show the absurdity of your claim. But I'm going to let you do that. And I'm going to let the foolish people who love unrighteousness and who choose to believe the lie, I'm going to let them follow you and see what happens when evil is given its absolute reign. So they're marching. That train is right on schedule. And this little train, it's a big train. And this little train of Christ's redeemed is right along, moving its way, both converging on that final day that's been written and recorded since time, since before time began. Earlier, you remember the verses that said that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. That's what makes the completion valuable. What makes a big, huge job, when it's all done, a huge shopping center or whatever, the workers worked on it and they spent time and they labored, and when it's all done, they stand back and they're in awe of what it is. But you and I drive by in our car and we say, oh, another shopping center, and zoop, we go right on by it, 55 miles an hour. It's just a sight to us, but to those who built it, they know what it took. They lifted the heavy beams. They poured the concrete. They hauled the material. With the sweat of their brow, they made that shopping center happen. And it finally came to fruition. And when they drive by it and see it, they remember all the work that went in building that massive structure. Now, we have the Word of God that says, he who began this good work will be the one who brings it to completion, perfect completion. But we have to keep the laboring. We can't bring it to completion, but he won't bring it to completion for us without our participation. If we're genuine, we won't sit back and do nothing. Our hearts won't let us, and he won't let us. So we're talking about how to live Christ, but the truth is we're right on target. We're to live Christ. To live Christ is to have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. We're going to have that in chapter 2. To be conformed to the image, to come to the knowledge of Christ, so that we, remember Ephesians 4:13, that we would come to the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we would think like him, feel like him, desire like him. I had left off by saying that it's compliance to the laws of God, not agreement with them. It is compliance to the laws, not agreement with them, for which we answer. Yet, agreement with them strongly motivates and empowers compliance, and disagreement usually breeds disobedience. And that's what got us into talking about having our thinking conformed to Christ, because only when your thinking is conformed is your behavior going to ever be conformed. You must conform your thinking, your heart's desires, before your actions will follow. Your actions will never exceed your mindset, if you will. Your flesh will never outperform your spiritual impetus. In fact, it has desperate trouble living up to it. So back on my outline, so thus we must inescapably conclude that simply having a desire or preference for something that we didn't choose to have does not in any way excuse or absolve us of disobedience to the laws of man or the laws of God. We are fully responsible for our choices of actions, choices of behaviors, and choices of words, irregardless of how we may feel in our hearts and minds. It is very common today to hear someone say, listen to this, well, just follow your heart and it will lead you in the right direction. Have you ever heard that? That's a common phrase, isn't it? Right. This was kind of the theme of the 1960s hippie movement and the Dr. Spock generation, if you may not know who that is. But quite to the contrary, the scriptures tell us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked in its desires, Jeremiah 17:9. Therefore, we have to make laws and hire policemen and build prisons to restrain the actions of man's wicked hearts that he will not or cannot restrain by himself. Listen, just following the desires of your heart will get you usually in serious trouble. If these things are so, and I think they're self-apparent, then it is impossible that anyone can truly say that for them to live is Christ as Paul has stated in this passage we're examining, unless something completely outside of human capability has transpired. Every man, woman, and child is contaminated with various passions and desires that are contrary to God's commands and has no volitional control by which to change or purge those innate passions. So if this argument is true, then isn't this a hopeless situation for which we have no possible solution? Yes, it absolutely is. And God has intentionally made it that way, so that he may, in his own time and in his own way, visibly display to his elect children the boundless glory of both his infinite mercy and his immense wrath. Romans 9:19-24. And I know that there are people who will shudder at that statement. So, is there any solution? And if so, what and where is it? How does one acquire it? But an even better question yet, how does one even desire to have it in the first place if we don't really choose our desires and beliefs? The scriptures clearly and definitively answer these questions. I've built the backdrop, man's condition, the state of man's heart, to say that one lives for Christ whenever man doesn't even have a choice of what he lives for. He lives for what's in him. He lives for those passions that are in him. And the word tells us that the desires of our heart are nothing but wickedness. Romans 3:10 says there's none who seeks after God. Not even one. And we don't make a decision to change that. We can't make a decision to change that. We can be given laws, and to some degree we might rein in our passions and control them. I mean, we might get mad enough to do damage to a neighbor's house, but the repercussions of being put in jail restrains us. But even like those in Hebrews 6, you've tasted it, you've been there, you've seen it, and yet you fell away. You believed it, you got close, you valued it, it was wonderful, but like the seed that fell on thorny ground or among the thorns and the rocky places, it just didn't produce godly fruit. It was received. It wasn't rejected. It just wasn't received by a heart that was being transformed by God. The seed was good, but the heart, the soil, was not. So this brings me to point B. The solution. Living as Christ, the solution. First, we are told that those whom God foreknew and predestined, he also called. Romans 8:29-30. Called how? By an irresistible drawing of their hearts and minds to their plight. Hence, John the Baptist, who came to tell man about their sins. And then to his solution, hence Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God, the answer to their problem, as declared by Jesus himself and recorded by the Apostle John in chapter 6, verse 37, where he said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." They will. Why? Because the Father calls and they come. And if the Father doesn't call, they can't come. They don't have it within their capacity. They don't choose what they believe. They don't choose what they love. No man of his own free will chooses to love the laws of God and want to follow him. It really isn't that complex. And whenever you look at it, it isn't unfair. It's a fact of life. Is it unfair that all of us have particular desires and passions in our hearts? It's just the way it is. And is it unfair that God took us and changed those desires in our hearts to keep us from perishing because of them? That's not unfair. That's grace. That's unbounded, unmerited grace. In the same way, and at the same time that he said all that the Father gave to him would come to him, he made it clear that no one had the desire or capability to believe and follow him by themselves when he stated twice that none could come to him unless his Father were specifically drawing them in this manner. John chapter 6, verses 44 and again in 65. Jesus laid the ground rules right there in John chapter 6. All the Father gave me will come, and unless the Father calls, they won't come. Why won't they come? Because they can't muster up in their own hearts the desire to follow the laws of God. They want to follow the laws of sin, the laws of unrighteousness, which is what comprises their hearts. No one chooses by their own free will to deny themselves and follow Jesus Christ in total faith and absolute selfless obedience. This takes a change of mind and heart that is outside of the ability of mankind to perform with his own strength of will or depth of reason. Now, one could make an argument here, and I think this through. I said, no one chooses by their own free will to deny themselves and follow Jesus in total faith and absolute selfless obedience. Okay, then, how do we explain those people who go off, sell everything, and join a cult off on a mountaintop somewhere, give all of their possessions to this false prophet, and take up a life of absolute servitude to him? Well, you see, that is not, when you look at that, that is not a selfless abandon for God. That is placing your faith and trust in a false person. Every time you see that, you see these cults, you see these people who will follow a leader into a ridiculous thing, taking poison, killing themselves, holding up in a barn out in the middle of the Texas desert. And if you examine them, virtually without exception, that charismatic leader was also into every kind of bizarre sexual, fiscal, and every kind of bizarre behavior. He was not a man of integrity. He was a liar, a thief, and a deceiver.
Because of a new heart.
Correct.
But something that they can do to gain salvation.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Salvation by works. Correct. Exactly. By servitude, by ascetic treatment of life that does not. I will gain my salvation by my stern and austere life, and not I will surrender my will to the will of Jesus Christ and follow him in absolute faith and trust. Big difference. Big difference. They may look a little bit alike, but there's a world of difference in the motivations, in the source of it. One has its source in the Spirit of God. The other has its source in the spirit of Satan. We have made a persuasive argument that man does indeed choose his actions and behaviors, but he does not choose what he believes in his mind and desires in his heart by an act of his own free will. Nowhere in the Scriptures is this more clearly illustrated than the account of the man who had a demon-possessed child that the disciples couldn't help. Remember, they couldn't cast the demon out. So this man went to Jesus directly, and he said to Jesus, if you can, take pity and help us. Jesus was a bit indignant at the "if you can" statement. Let me stop right there. Why would he be indignant? This is the one through whom all things were created. And apart from him, nothing has been created that has been created. This is the one who, in whom dwells all the fullness of God bodily. And this guy says, if you can do it. I mean, to him, he was just a little bit higher than the disciples. Well, you're a little stronger than they. Maybe you can do what they couldn't do. Now, you see, this is a man who's desperate. His son, and he gives us an account. It says often this he would convulsions would throw him into water and it would get him before he drowned. He'd fall in fire and he'd burn himself. And from the writings, one can infer that this was not a rare thing, but a common thing, that it was constantly happening to this child. So he says to Jesus, if you can. And Jesus said that all things were possible to those who believe. To those who believe. So now the man realizes, if I'm going to get help for my son, I need to believe. I need to believe that this man I'm talking to is more than just a higher ranking disciple, that he's much more than that. So the man, hearing this, the man cried out that he did believe. But then he begged Jesus to help him in his unbelief. Mark 9. You see, he knew he couldn't fake it. He wanted to believe. And to some degree, belief was trying to be born in him. And he desperately, desperately wanted and needed to believe, but he knew in his heart and the truth, and he begged Jesus, oh, Jesus, please help me in my unbelief, because I can't make myself believe. And if you're going to help my son, I got to believe, and I can't do it by myself. Help me in my unbelief. That's the desperate cry of a truthful man. Here we see a man who desperately wants to believe, but has to admit that even to save his own son, he cannot do that by himself. So he cries out to Jesus to help him to be able to believe, which, by the way, Jesus does and heals his beloved son for him. That's a cry that Jesus won't say no to. For anyone to understand the meaning of Paul's declaration that for him to live was Christ, it is first absolutely essential to have a complete change of heart and change of mind, which, just as the desperate man we just mentioned, requires help from an outside source. Let's be clear. A person can want to believe and even know that he needs to believe, and yet not truly believe. Now listen, here is a piece of biblical wisdom that is somehow lost among the mass of Christendom. Belief is a gift of God, not an action or decision of man. Although once man receives the gift of faith, he then immediately begins to use it to make every meaningful decision for the rest of his life. He didn't acquire it by making a decision, but having acquired it, it affects every decision that he makes, including the decision to submit to the authority of Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. A decision to follow Jesus Christ is the outcome of the gift of faith, not the other way around. The gift of faith must precede the decision, not follow it. A decision to follow Christ is the outcome of the gift, as outcome of the gift of faith, not the other way around. The gift of faith must precede the decision, not follow it. The vast majority of Christendom believes that faith is something that one acquires through persuasive argument or sound reason or stirred emotions, and then declares that he's managed to secure it. And therefore, now that he's secured it. He's saved by that free will decision to have faith and place it in Jesus. This is a faith and salvation perspective that could only have been invented by someone who has never received the real ones themselves. Every believer knows full well that those circumstances that accompanied their conversion, whether instantaneous like Paul's, or slow and drawn out like mine, was not being volitionally performed by them of their own choosing. Paul didn't say, I think I'm going to have a light come down and change my whole perspective. But rather, it's happening to them from an outside source. And yet, it did always involve their minds and hearts, and did call for a decision upon conclusion. But that conclusion is not whether or not to believe, but rather the decision to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ and trust Him for one's salvation. Which decision could not be made without having first received the gift of faith? Faith enables the decision and therefore must precede it. Now, I've run out of outline material right here. And there's a whole lot more that I want to say. And I think that we probably have time, if you guys do, to just freewheel it here a little bit. But having established now that faith is a gift of God, without any question, then to live is Christ is the outcome of something that we didn't even do. It involves our choices, but our choices are driven and motivated by a faith that was given to us by a gift. And now, to live is Christ. What does that mean? To live is to act, behave, think, desire, feel, in a manner that is entirely shaped by this whole new set of heart's desires and mindset of thinking. And if you think it through, we made reference earlier to the first covenant of the law. And when it obviously was not working, Jesus sent some prophets and said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you one day. This new covenant is going to deal with the problems with the old one. The problems with the old one wasn't me. My laws are perfect. The problem with the old one is you. Your heart is damaged. Your desires are evil. So to make the two work, I'm going to make a covenant now that fixes your problem. I don't have to fix my problem, but you can't fix your problem. So I'm going to make a covenant that fixes your problem. I'm going to give you the heart that you have to have. And I'm going to write my laws that I demand in your mind. I'm going to make them what you desire. I'm going to make them what you can't do. You can't make yourself want to obey my laws. Even though you might know that you should, you can't make yourself want to. And in chapter 2 of Philippians, we're going to get into some chapters where we're going to use some of the same material. The desire to follow God, to walk in His ways, is something that we have to get as a gift. We don't conjure it up. We don't reason it out and say, it's going to work out better for me if I behave in a manner that's more conforming to Scripture. living Christ is living a whole new life. Paul got a whole new life. He got a whole new spirit. He got a new heart. He got a new mind. And the new heart and the new mind is what controls our life. To live as Christ means that we have a heart like Christ. We have a mind like Christ. And now our behaviors begin, like we said earlier, like a child, begin to grow. And we certainly should expect to be maturing.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you.